The following message, titled The Ministry of Apollos, from Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, is the 65th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, July 13, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the book of Acts to chapter 18. Let us give attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent or a learned man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Last time, as we came to a close, we observed, and that in a brief note, that Luke tells us of Paul's departure from Antioch of Syria on what has come to be known as Paul's third missionary journey. Again, from what we can tell from Luke's account, Paul started this journey alone. It lasted approximately 4, perhaps 5 years, with the work being concentrated in Ephesus and in the province of Asia. We also saw that, like the second journey, this journey began with a revisitation of the churches that had been established earlier. Luke tells us in verse 23 that Paul went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, establishing, that is, strengthening or confirming all the disciples. Now, the next stop on Paul's itinerary is Ephesus. But before coming to the account of that visit in chapter 19, Luke gives us a brief account of the ministry of a man named Apollos. And Luke places this account here because the events that it describes took place between the time that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, that is, on his return to Antioch at the end of his second journey, between that time and the time that he returns to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Now, in the time available to us tonight, we are going to consider Luke's account of the ministry of this man Apollos under three headings. First, Apollos introduced and his early ministry described, verses 24 through 26a. Second, his further instruction by Priscilla and Aquila, verse 26b. And third, his subsequent ministry in Achaia, verses 27 and 28. First, then, Luke introduces Apollos and describes his early ministry. Consider our text again, verses 24 through 26a. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now the name Apollos most likely is a contraction, Most likely it is a shortened form of the Greek name Apollonius. We know nothing of this man's previous history except the few hints that Luke gives us in these verses. Luke tells us that he was a Jew and he was a native of Alexandria, a major city on the coast of Egypt. Now, Alexandria had been named for its founder, Alexander the Great. And at this period, it was perhaps the most illustrious seat of learning in the whole world. Its museum, or literally home of the muses, was not a collection of art or of artifacts, but it was rather a research center and university, staffed by the finest scholars of the period, to which was attached the largest library in the ancient world, containing approximately 500,000 volumes. It's hard for us to imagine a library of that size in the ancient world. We tend to think of large libraries in our days with all the intervening centuries, all the things that were written. But this is not the first generation to have large libraries. And it is a sad thing to realize that most of the works that were present in the ancient world have perished. And one of the reasons is that in a subsequent fire, this entire library was burned to the ground and all the manuscripts that were found in it were destroyed. But in any case, at this period, Alexandria was a very important city. And during the reign of the Ptolemies, who were the Macedonian kings who inherited the southern dominions of Alexander, during this period, a multitude of Jews settled in Alexandria. And their interaction with Greek culture and language led to two notable developments. The first was the production of the Septuagint, that is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this, in turn, was the version of the Old Testament most often quoted by the apostles in the New Testament. And indeed, it became the standard version of the Old Testament used in the Greek churches for several centuries. But secondly, in Alexandria, a peculiar mixture of Judaism and Platonism represented by Philo developed. And this movement was widespread during the first century AD, and it was a major competitor with Christianity for the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people of the Roman Empire. Now, Luke further tells us that Apollos was not merely a Jew, not merely a native of Alexandria, but he tells us that Apollos was a logios man. The translation I am reading says an eloquent man. The marginal reading translates was a learned man. Now, accord with the use of this term in contemporary documents, Luke may have intended one of three things. Either that Apollos was a man skilled in history, or a man who was learned or well-educated generally, or a man who was eloquent, a man who had great gifts for public speaking, skilled in the arts of public rhetoric. Now, of course, it may be that we do Apollos a disservice by choosing among these alternatives. Very likely he was all of these things. But at the least, Luke is telling us that as a native of Alexandria, Apollos was also an educated man. And just as Paul's education in Tarsus and in Jerusalem was to great advantage in the ministry to which the Lord had called him, so Apollos' education and gifts became very useful in the ministry to which God had called him, especially in the city of Corinth, in the province of Achaia, where so much discernment was needed in order to rightly relate Christianity to Greek culture and ideas. Now, Luke also tells us that Apollos was mighty or powerful or able in the Scriptures. By whatever means, and we don't know, we don't have as an elaborate description of the method by which he came to have this knowledge of the Scriptures, not like what we have with the Apostle Paul, But by whatever means, Apollos had acquired an accurate understanding of the Old Testament, and Luke is telling us that he was a capable expositor and applier of the Scriptures. Now, Luke further tells us that Apollos had been instructed, literally had been catechized, taught by word of mouth, in what he calls the way of the Lord. Now, the phrase the way of the Lord is used in the New Testament only with reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, whose ministry is described in these terms from Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now for John, that is for John the Baptist, the way of the Lord referred to the coming of Christ. He was calling men to make ready the way of the Lord, the approach of Messiah who had been promised. And from what Luke subsequently says, that is that Apollos spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John, it seems clear that the source of his catechizing in the principles of Christianity was either from John or from his disciples, and most likely it was from his disciples. Because at this point, we are at least 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and at least, of course, 20 years plus from the personal ministry of John the Baptist. So it is most likely that what Apollos had learned of the gospel that John the Baptist preached, he had learned from his disciples. And indeed, we read in the next chapter that he was not the only disciple of John present in the city of Ephesus. Well, we deduce from Luke's words that Apollos' knowledge of Christ was accurate as far as it went. Apparently, however, it didn't go beyond the things that John the Baptist had preached. There was gospel in John's message, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There was also truth in John's declaration, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." John's preaching had been accurate. But much had taken place since John's death. Much had been revealed through Christ himself and through his apostles. Indeed, so much so had taken place that it was necessary that Apollos and others like him have, in the language of verse 26, the way of God expounded to him more accurately. Now, this text, in a sense, begs the question, doesn't it? Why was Apollos still unaware of the full facts of the life and gospel of Jesus Christ some 20 years after the cross? That seems incredible, doesn't it? We find the same situation when we come to the opening of chapter 19 with these other disciples of John that are present in Ephesus. How can it be that 2 decades after the crucifixion, 2 decades after Pentecost, that there are those who still, though they are faithful to the truths that John has preached, seem unaware of all that followed John's death, of all that took place in Jerusalem, of all that has taken place in the intervening years? Perhaps the simplest explanation is that offered by Linsky, who says it seems that after his death, some of John's disciples had scattered, had been spread throughout the Roman Empire, and they had spread some of his teaching here and there without fully knowing all that had taken place subsequent to his death. Well, again, we can only suppose, but Luke tells us that there were those who were disciples of John the Baptist who seemed unaware of what we would regard as the cardinal doctrines of Christianity, though what they understood of Christ was accurate as far as it went, and as we'll see in the next chapter, seemed unaware of the great event of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. Now, another bit of information that Luke gives us about Apollos is that he was fervent in spirit, literally boiling in spirit. And what he's trying to convey by that image is that Apollos was a man who was zealous for the things of the Lord. As one writer says, a man burning with desire to promote the cause of Christ as far as he knew it or as far as he understood it. And it was this fervency for Christ, it was this fervency of spirit, and it was this fervency he had for the souls of his Jewish countrymen that, like Paul, carried him into the synagogue at Ephesus, where Luke says he spake boldly. Now, the last bit of introductory information that Luke tells us about Apollos is that in addition to his learning, in addition to his skill in the Scriptures, in addition to his zealous spirit, Luke intimates that he was a teachable man. And this brings us, of course, to our second point tonight, his further instruction by Priscilla and Aquila. Look again, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Now, upon hearing, Luke says, the preaching of Apollos in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila, and we've seen them introduced to us in the preceding passage, these two godly Christians Paul had encountered at Corinth had found in them not only a kindred trade but a kindred spirit, but apparently mature godly Christians. These two, upon hearing the preaching of Apollos in the synagogue, are able quickly to size him up, recognizing in him a man who had great potential usefulness in the cause of Christ. And Luke says that taking him unto them, that is implying that they brought him into something of a mentoring or a discipling relationship. Luke says they expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And doubtless beginning with the knowledge that he already possessed, that he had learned from the disciples of John, beginning with that knowledge he already possessed about Christ and the gospel, they filled in the gaps, as it were. They brought him up to date, not only on matters of fact, but on questions of doctrine. They would have told him all that had transpired since the death of John. They would have told him of the crucifixion of Christ. They would have told him of his ministry from that point when John passes off the scene up to Calvary. They would have told him of Christ's resurrection, of his instruction to the church. They would have told him of Christ's ascension into heaven and of his promises to return again. They would have told him of all that was involved in the great doctrines of the gospel that had been revealed, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, etc. They would have told him of the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost and all that that implied. But taking him unto them, Luke says, they began to expound to him the way of God more accurately. And in the full sense of the word, they were his teachers in the way of God. Now, I don't know any other way to take the plain language of this verse, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Under God, they were used to instruct him in the things of the faith and to make him a more able minister of the Word of God. Now, this text has become in our day a favorite proof text among those who advocate that women ought to be admitted to the pastoral office and ought to be permitted to teach and to preach in the assembly of the church. They say, for example, see, Priscilla is mentioned first, clearly showing that she took the lead over her husband in the instruction of Apollos. And they say, even if you will not admit that, here is a clear case of a woman preaching or a woman teaching a man. Well, how are we to respond to that kind of thinking? Well, first of all, in response, nothing is said whatsoever about the pastoral office. There is not a word in this text or in any other text in which Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, not a word about the pastoral office. We are not told that Priscilla, or Aquila for that matter, we are not told that they are elders in the church at Corinth or in the fledgling congregation at Ephesus. There isn't so much as a hint at this. Not even Paul's reference to a church meeting in their house, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, not even that reference proves that they were officers in that church. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to be involved in the establishment of a church in Fort Worth, Texas. It began in my living room as brethren of like mind came together to see if God would draw us together into a church. And subsequently, we outgrew my little living room, and we went into the home of one of the families that were part of seeking to establish that work. And we were there in their home when that work was constituted as a church. And this dear couple, though it was the church meeting in their house, neither of them had any office in the church. The man was not an elder, he was not a deacon, he was a member of the congregation. The fact that there was a church meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila proves nothing as to whether they held any office in the church. But second, the mention of her name first proves nothing. At 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Aquila's name is mentioned first, as it is in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, when this couple is first introduced to us. This is no proof that she took the lead over her husband in the instruction of Apollos. And then third, the fact that Priscilla, in concert with her husband, observe, nothing is said of her doing this apart from him. But the fact that Priscilla, in concert with her husband, was involved in the private instruction of a man, does not prove that women, therefore, ought to be permitted to preach or to teach in the gathered assembly of the church. An incident of private instruction, you cannot move from that then to say that this proves that women ought to be permitted to preach and to teach in the gathered assembly. In a context where Paul is instructing Timothy in how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, in a context where the instructions being given clearly have to do with conduct in the gathered assembly, it is there that Paul says, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. You might want to also compare 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. As far as the public gatherings of the church are involved, words could not be plainer. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Now, in any case, Luke says nothing of Priscilla's performing this teaching function in the gathered church. He simply says that she and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him unto them, and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. As Calvin says, and I quote, we must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God and nature. This passage gives no support whatsoever to to the rapidly increasingly popular doctrine that women ought to be admitted into the pastoral office and given liberty to preach in the mixed assembly. Now, the remarkable thing, it seems to me, in the context of what Luke is really conveying to us, the remarkable thing is not that Priscilla participated in the instruction of Apollos. The remarkable thing is that Apollos agreed to be instructed by a woman at all. This was against every prejudice in the ancient world, whether among the Jews or among the Greeks, it made no difference. And yet his willingness to be taught even by a woman showed that he possessed the one thing needful, without which all of his learning and all of his eloquence, all of his capability as a Bible expositor, all of his zeal would have come to nothing. It showed that he possessed that one thing needful. He possessed a teachable spirit, a willingness to be taught more accurately the way of God. And he possessed a lack of prideful fastidiousness and prejudice when it came to the means by which his knowledge of God might be increased. Apollos was eager to be taught by anyone, no matter how humbling the experience might be to his pride or to his reputation, if only he could learn the way of the Lord more accurately. Men of learning and gift with this quality, a teachable spirit, are exceedingly rare, but greatly needed in the cause of Jesus Christ. But now, third tonight, consider in verses 27 and 28 his subsequent ministry in Achaia. Now, of course, the reference to Achaia is a reference primarily to the city of Corinth. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we don't know how long a period of time transpired between the instruction that Apollos received from Priscilla and Aquila and his expressing his desire to go to Achaia, that is, to Corinth. We don't know how long a period there is between his coming into the synagogue, being taken by Aquila and Priscilla and taught the way of God more accurately. We don't know how long has transpired between that event and his expressing his desire, his aspirations to go to Achaia. But I think we must assume that sufficient time has passed that the deficiencies in his understanding of the truth all have been corrected, and that he has satisfied the brethren in Ephesus that he is a genuine believer. I don't think we ought to imagine that what is described in our passage was the work of a Sabbath afternoon. To take this man and to instruct him thoroughly in the great facts and doctrines of the gospel beyond what he would have known as the disciple of John would have taken a considerable time. To help him to be well grounded in the Scriptures as to what indeed had taken place. In order for him to gain a sufficient reputation in that fledgling church in Ephesus to the point that they would have regarded him as truly a converted man. All of this would have taken time. And moreover, seeing that he goes with the encouragement and with the commendation of the Ephesian brethren, we must believe that they have come to the judgment that his gifts and graces are such that it was right to commend him as a faithful guide for the souls of men. And all of that would have taken time. But in any case, Apollos does not go to Achaia as a kind of lone ranger missionary or teacher doing his own thing, but he goes with the encouragement, he goes with the commendation of the church at Ephesus. And such was Apollos' character, such were his gifts as an expositor of the word, that the church with a good conscience could encourage him to follow his aspirations, to labor in Achaia in the work of the ministry, and they actually commend him to that work. Now, coming to Corinth or coming to Achaia, Apollos showed that the confidence of the Ephesian brethren was not misplaced. Luke goes on to tell us that he was a helper of the faith of the Corinthians. Luke says he helped them much that had believed through grace, especially by the skillful way that he publicly confuted the gainsaying Jews, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it was in this manner, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 3:6, that Apollos watered the seed that Paul had planted in Corinth. Now, before concluding our study tonight with a few brief words of application, note the terminology that Luke used to describe the saints at Corinth, calling them those who had believed through or by means of grace. Apollos was much help to them that had believed through or by means of grace. The faith of the Corinthians in Christ is clearly in these words attributed to the grace of God, a fact which underscores the doctrine taught in so many other places in the New Testament, which is that faith is the gift of God's grace. It is the result of His powerful opening of the heart. It is a gift distributed to His elect people according to His sovereign foreordaining will. They had not believed according to their own powers. They had not marshaled their own intellect or their own native abilities in order to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had believed through grace. Now, since this truth is one that we've visited several times before in our exposition of Acts, we considered it in chapter 11 and verse 21, chapter 13 and verse 48, chapter 16 and verse 14. Since we've been down this road before, I'm going to pass over this passage without any further comment, just to draw your attention to the fact that here's another of those first-rank soldiers, which underscores the truth that faith is the gift, the sovereign working of God. But now, in conclusion tonight, just a few very brief words of application. And the first is this. Surely Luke's account of Apollos' ministry ought to cause us to be eager to see such men raised up and to be prayerful to that end. Men of learning and zeal who have that combination and yet who are nonetheless teachable are a valuable commodity. Now, there are plenty of men with learning who have no zeal. And there are plenty of men who have zeal but no learning. And there are plenty of men of learning and zeal but yet are not teachable. It is the peculiar combination of these qualities that made Apollos such a valuable commodity in the churches. And surely we ought to pray that God would raise up such men and that God would bring such men into the churches, that they might indeed be more accurately instructed in the way of the Lord, so that in turn, the potential that exists in such men might be realized and they might become useful helpers to the faith of God's people. I suspect we will never suffer from an oversupply of such men. And we ought to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up, not only in this church, but in the churches generally, men of learning and skill in the Scriptures, men of zeal and passion for the souls of men, and men with a teachable spirit who are willing to be taught more accurately the way of God, so that they might indeed be helpers to the faith of God's elect. And I would say to you tonight that if you are burning with desire, if you have that boiling of spirit to promote the cause of Christ, I ask you, are you willing also to do whatever is necessary to see that you are fully equipped to be a faithful guide to the souls of men? Are you willing to be instructed? Are you willing to have the way of God shown to you more accurately? Are you willing to take that teachable spirit, young man, middle-aged man, older man, whoever you are? If you have a desire to be useful in God's kingdom, surely that desire ought to translate itself into an earnestness to be as well prepared as you can be. America's churches don't need more blind guides. They need men like Apollos, workmen that need not to be ashamed, but who instead are thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, furthermore, Apollos possessed again the one thing needful. That thing without which all his learning, all of his eloquence, all of his capability as a Bible expositor, all of his zeal would have come to nothing. He would have been unfruitful. He would have been not a bearer of fruit among the people of God, but a cumberer of the ground if he had not possessed the one thing needful. And that was a teachable spirit. He had a willingness to be taught the way of God more accurately. And he was devoid of that pride which is fastidious and which is prejudiced when it comes to the means by which the knowledge of God might be increased. You know, there are some folk who just won't be taught by other folk. For some folk, it's just too humbling. I wonder how many of us would be willing to be taught by a Priscilla concerning the great doctrines of the faith. To be taught by an Aquila, a humble tent maker. Sometimes we're too fastidious and too prejudiced. Apollos was eager to be taught by anyone. No matter how humbling the experience might be to his pride, no matter how humbling the experience might be to his reputation, he was willing to be taught by anyone if only he could learn the way of the Lord more accurately. And my point now is a simple one. Whether you aspire to labor in the ministry or not is not my present point. Whether you are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, do you have a teachable spirit? Are you eager, as Apollos was, to know the way of the Lord more accurately? Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing to be taught by anyone? No matter how humbling the experience may be to your pride or to your reputation or your self-image, whatever, if only you can grow in grace and grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you willing to have seasoned saints like Priscilla and Aquila to take you aside and point out areas where your understanding of the truth needs correction? I'm not asking if you're willing to be taught by the elders of the church. Are you willing to have the most humble member of this congregation, the most unassuming member of this congregation, the most unassuming brother or sister in this congregation to take you aside and to say to you, brother, here's an area where you could know the way of God more accurately? Are you willing for that? Teachableness is a great thing needful in those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And apart from which, all potential for usefulness among God's people will come to nothing. It doesn't matter in the end how great your academic attainments might be, or come to be, as valuable as learning may be and an education may be. It doesn't matter in the end how great your capability is in the ordinary as an expositor of the Word of God, or how eloquent you are in speaking to others, even preaching the gospel from a pulpit. In the end, all of that really doesn't matter if you don't have a teachable spirit. If you do not have a concern, as some of our brethren would phrase it this way, if you don't have that concern that, yes, I am reformed, but I am reforming, I'm willing to be taught according to the Scriptures. If you don't have that spirit and guard it as a precious thing, willing to be instructed more accurately, no matter where the issue is. You will come to nothing as far as usefulness, and it's very likely that you will not be the helper of anyone's faith. A teachable spirit is absolutely necessary in anyone that would be useful in teaching others. Had Apollos had the attitude that he was beyond being corrected in his views of truth, had he rebuffed the efforts of his brother and sister, Priscilla and Aquila, to teach him the way more plainly, all of his learning, all of his gifts, all of his zeal would have come to nothing. Apollos helped them much that had believed through grace, but that was later, only after he had made himself a humble student, willing to learn, even from a humble tent maker and his wife. May God be pleased to teach us the valuable lesson of this text. Brethren, let us pray. Father, as we bow again in your presence, we do ask, O Lord, in view of what Luke records for us in this passage, that you would supply the churches with a host of men like Apollos, that you would give to each one of them a teachable spirit. And we pray that you would also work that grace in each one of us. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from any spirit that is unwilling to learn, unwilling to be taught the way of God more accurately. But help us to humble ourselves as humble students before even the humblest of your servants. We pray, Father, that you would look with mercy upon this church and raise up in it a host of men like Apollos who could go forth into our Achaias and there be a help much to those who believe through grace. We ask this mercy, O Lord, that you might get honor to yourself and that Christ might be glorified in his church. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.